Okay.
One more time.
Oh, twice. That's... Now it's red. I think it's there's 9, 10 seconds, 11, yeah. But it's like an orange light. Okay. Once again, after a year's time, it's good to see you all again and be with you and see your desire for the Word of God and be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the subject that we've decided on before the Lord will have to do, and of course we do have some pictures for you, will have to do with what is called the tabernacle, the Old Testament dwelling place of God, the first formal place He dwelt with on earth in. Now, as we introduce that tonight, I'd like to start you in Exodus 25. That's going to pose a problem for me. I think that's going to show up good enough. We're not going to be into this heavy tonight. But... Oh, okay. I think what you need to see will come through, all right. But anyway, Exodus chapter 25, and you'll need to be looking at your Bibles at times, so we do need the light. Just for now, I'd like to read one verse, and that would be verse 8 of Exodus 25. Verse 8, God says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." God is speaking to Moses concerning his people Israel, and he wants to live among his people. Thank you very much. More electronics. He wants to live among his people Israel. They've been redeemed. God saw the blood of the spotless lamb, didn't he, on the door that Passover night. And they've been delivered out of Egypt. And they're on their way to a promised inheritance, aren't they? Have been redeemed, have been delivered from the bondage, and are on their way to a promised inheritance. What more could they have? Well, God himself. And so does God's desire to be right in the midst of his people. And so we have this picture here of the tabernacle, which means a tent, because God's people were traveling. So would God with them. And he would dwell in this tent, but it was a very special tent called a tabernacle, or as we read here, a sanctuary, which means a holy place. So it would have to be just right for God. If God himself is going to be in the midst of people who fall short and sin, how can he do that? Well, he'll have a holy place called the tabernacle or the sanctuary. And this would be God's first formal place on earth that he ever dwelt in a formal way, in this tent, in this tabernacle amongst the people of Israel. We read tonight, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so we come to the subject of the making of the sanctuary for God. Now, I might remind you, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians, according to Peter, we too have been redeemed, haven't we? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. And we too are going somewhere to an inheritance. You know, that's 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we've been saved from our sin and judgment by the precious blood of Christ. We are not just left here for no reason. We're going to a heavenly inheritance, the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, what will we be occupied with? Well, in their case, God would dwell in the midst of them, and they'd be occupied with the presence and house of God. Peter also writes to the believers in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we're looked at as the spiritual house of God involved in priestly ministry. And so just like Israel, we are involved, we should be, with the house of God on our way to our heavenly inheritance. Now, having given that very short introduction, there are different ways to approach the tabernacle. In fact, I think we taught it here to some degree a few years ago. And we looked at more of what it meant. how it was a picture, a metaphoric picture, a symbol of the Lord Jesus and His gospel and His church. We took that aspect to some degree. But what we'd like to look at in the little series we have with you for the next 3 nights, Lord willing, is not so much what it means, but how this building got there. How it got there. It just didn't start out like that. You know, God didn't say, let there be a tabernacle, and there was a tabernacle. He did that in creation. He didn't do it here. And if you study the scriptures, you'll see it took about 9 months. It took about 9 months from the command here to actually get it in its finished state as you see it here. Well, we'll show you some other pictures here. Here's a bigger picture of the camp of Israel around it. There's this tent, this sanctuary, and there's God's presence right in the midst of them in this cloud. Here is another picture at night, and whether it's day or night, God takes the pillar of fire, and there it is again, God with His people 24 hours a day. And there's another one there in the activity of the tabernacle. There's the sanctuary. There's God's presence. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And there is another picture for you. And there's another one. We'll probably talk about these later. Here's an interior shot of the first place, the holy place, then the holiest of holies, where God would dwell right there over the ark between the cherubim. He told Moses in Exodus 25:22, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. So this was the dwelling place of God right here. The word sanctuary means holy place or places, and these places would be considered holy, and God Himself would live right there in the form of a cloud and the form of a pillar of fire at night. So this is what they were to make. They were to make God a sanctuary that He might dwell among them. Now, having said that, we can probably have the lights back on because now we're just going to be going by this chart and you'll be needing to see some scriptures. Thank you. So what we're going to consider in this 9 month period, approximately 9 months, is not so much what the tabernacle means, but how the tabernacle got there. How it got there. We said God just didn't say, let there be a tabernacle. In fact, brothers and sisters, from Exodus 25 all the way to chapter 40, which is 16 chapters, will be the details from start to finish of how the tabernacle got there, how it was built, the process. 16 chapters. When the Lord speaks of our habitation, planet Earth, brothers, how many chapters does He give us, generally speaking? How many chapters in detail does He give us? Two, basically two chapters. A couple of verses here and there, but basically two chapters of man's habitation. When it comes to God's habitation, He gives 16 chapters. What is all that there for? I mean, why 16 chapters of all these details? There must be lessons there. And we want to look at the lessons. We want to look at the procedure that God had His people go through so He would dwell in the midst of them. How the tabernacle got there. We want to use the 16 chapters here of Exodus as our base here and see what we can learn from it. For you see, the tabernacle is not the only building project God has ever been involved in, is it? There's another one today. It's called the church, isn't it? Matthew 16:18. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's something He's involved in building today where He dwells in the midst of His redeemed people on the way to our inheritance. It's called the church, or the assembly of God, also known as the body of Christ. And so we have in the New Testament a gigantic building project that the Lord is involved in called the church. And we have His first formal dwelling place, the tabernacle that He dwelt in the Old Testament. And so can we learn anything from the building of the tabernacle that might help us in the building of the church that the Lord is involved in? Well, we can. And there's many, many principles. So what we want to begin to do tonight, and I think, Lord willing, we'll cover about four of them tonight, principles involved in the building of the tabernacle, how it got there. Now, let's look at the first one. Here we are. And you brothers know, I know you well enough, that the brothers here of the assembly, we stop at certain times where you might be able to add something God has shown you. I don't know it all. And so you're able to edify the assembly tonight. And sometimes I say things that need clarified or need expanded. And you'll have liberty. We'll stop it for you to say, hey, brother, what did you mean? or what do you think of this? So we'll stop at times to give you a chance also. Now, having said that, let's look at Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins of shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Verse 7. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary. God does bless the reading of His Word. Now, as we said, God didn't say, let there be a sanctuary, and there was one. Let them make me. And the first simple principle is this. It will not get there. This tabernacle will not get there unless God's people are involved. We learned the principle of cooperation. God, so to speak, and I say this reverently, has taken a risk. He's going to involve His people in this building project. Let them make me a sanctuary. And so He's going to entrust it to the people of Israel to make it the way He wants. And so we see a very simple principle that God's house involves the cooperation of His people. They're involved in it also. He wants them involved in it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, having said that, we're going to be going back and forth in this study between those two building projects. Between this picture, the tabernacle, that old-fashioned tent that He dwelt in the Old Testament, and His big building project today, the Church of God. We're going to be flipping back and forth to see comparisons. So I say that you will keep something here in Exodus 25 so you can get back to it quick. And now go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. And now we're talking about the Church of God, the assembly of God, the spiritual house that God lives in on earth today. Called the church, and that's who he's writing to in 1 Corinthians 3, the church of God. And look what he tells these Corinthian believers here. We'll get to verse 9. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So now he doesn't point to some edifice or some cathedral, because the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands today, Acts 7:48. He points to the believers that you are the building of God. And now look at verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so we see that we're building thereupon. But let me draw you to the phrase again in verse 9, the opening phrase of verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. So that in this building project that we're to take heed how we build, we are laborers together. So the same principle holds true. And we'll just put that up here, that principle of cooperation. That we are to be involved with God as a laborers together in the house of God. If the house of God is going to be what God wants it to be, He's entrusted it also to you and I. And so it's entrusted to His people, and so we're involved in this tremendous thing called the house of God today. And so cooperation is absolutely necessary. And that's a very simple point. And we're not going to say a whole much more about it, but in both cases you'll see the similarity. Let them make me a sanctuary. We are laborers together with God. So God uses His people to build His sanctuary today, whether physical or spiritual. Having said that, brothers, any basic thoughts on that? Point number one. Okay. Well, you already saw point two. Go back, if you would, to Exodus 25 and keep something in Corinthians, if you would. We go back to Exodus chapter 25. And I'm going to read verse 8 again. Exodus 25 and verse 8. and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The purpose of this sanctuary was not so they could just see something beautiful or they could live in it. It is so the living God could live in it. And that simply brings us to this point, brothers and sisters, that you saw already, the distinction of this work, that God Himself is going to be in the midst. They're involved in the greatest building project on earth. There are many things that are great today. I mean, there's armies and there's this and there's financial institutions and there's helping the poor, and some of these things have merit, okay? But the greatest work on earth is to be involved in something where God says, I will be. He's entrusting His people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell or live among them. What would you think with all the things in the world if God suddenly announced to you, I'm going to come down to earth and I'd like a very special house to live in. Would you build it for me? I think you would consider that the greatest call of your life. But He's already done that. He's already done that. The great distinction of being involved in many great projects and building projects in the world out there, but what the children of Israel, of all the nations on the earth, they're asked to be in a building project that will have God in their midst. The distinction of their work. Now, let me develop this a little bit. Let's go to 1 Chronicles in the Bible, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Now, what we're reading here is the later building of the temple. The tabernacle was portable. It would move around. The temple was permanent in Jerusalem once Israel got in the land, eventually, that is. And so this is the building of the first permanent dwelling place of God, the temple. But look what David says to his young son Solomon, who's going to be building this permanent house of God. I'm in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. Now when he speaks of palace, he's not speaking of his palace, he's speaking of where God's throne will be, where God will reside. Look at verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. So we're speaking of the house of God, which at this stage in history would have been the permanent temple. But did you notice what David said in verse 1? He says, look at it again, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. The work is great. David got the vision of the greatest building project on earth, and in his latter years, he threw his whole being in preparing his son for that work financially and any other way you can think of. Because David said it's a great work, because it's a palace, not for me, but it's a palace for the Lord God. You know, Nehemiah, when he was repairing the walls that surrounded the temple in the rebuilt Jewish temple, would say in Nehemiah 6:3, when they wanted to distract him to leave that work, he said, I cannot come down because it is a great work I am doing. You know, that's what we need to understand. There are many social causes out there that some of them have merit. But God has called you and I as laborers together with Him to be involved in the greatest project on earth. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. We as believers are called out of the other nations again to be His spiritual house and to be laborers together in the greatest work on earth, the church of God. We don't want to look down on that. What a place God has called us to be involved where He lives, where He's glorified and so on. Now, we've seen this a little bit in the Old Testament, but I would like you to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to reread here verse 9. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So again, you, the believers, are God's building. We need to ask a question at this point. What kind of building are we? There's a lot of buildings. This is a community center building. There's sports buildings. There's all kinds of buildings that are very big projects. What kind of a building are we if we're God's building? Verse 16 of our chapter will tell you. Look at the kind of building we are in chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, he's not speaking of your personal body here, though your personal body is a temple. That's chapter 6. He's speaking you all, the Corinthian church, you're the temple of God. As an assembly, as a gathering of believers, God viewed them as his temple, his holy place. That's what the word temple means, the holiest place. God and his Spirit lived in them. So that we are a unique building on earth in a world that has crucified Christ and has rejected God. We are his temple where he is glorified. We have been chosen to be involved in the greatest work on earth, the very temple of God. You know, as Ephesians 2:22 puts it in similar language, ye also are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Can you imagine? The people like you and I, living stones, are a habitation of the living, eternal Creator through the Spirit. And so we need this vision of the church that the work is great. It is a great work as David got that vision. For it's not for man, it's for God. And so we're involved in the greatest work on earth, the building of the church of God. So we see this call in the early stage of God's dwelling places. It was a great distinction for Israel. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so it is true of the church today. Labors together with God. That is the temple of God itself. That's again basically all I want to say on point number 2. Some of the later points are more detailed. But any comments or questions, brothers, at this stage?
First Peter 2, you know, refers to this as you are a living stone, yes. A spiritual household, holy priesthood, you know, lifting up spiritual sacrifices unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Living stones.
Yeah, you look at the big cathedrals, I travel around, I see these magnificent church buildings. The verse that goes through my mind every time, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We're the stones. Living stones with His Spirit in us. And so we don't look as attractive as gold and silver, do we? But He's in us. And we got to get beyond our outward looks and to realize the preciousness of what we're working with in the house of God. Thank you. Living stone. Why would I not be surprised, Brother Peter, that you would refer us to 1 Peter?
Why did you choose the word distinction?
Because every word I am going to have, Brother Amos, to help us remember will end in I-O-N. Just kind of a symmetry here to help you by the end of this study to kind of grasp these things. There could be better words, but distinction will show the distinction of the work. And you'll see every one of these principles, we're going to end it with the I-O-N and it'll help us remember them. So it wasn't a big theological reason. Okay? Though it is a distinctive work. It is a distinctive work. Yes, Brother Tim.
Yes, probably one thought that comes to mind when you're talking about the Lord dwelling in the midst and how important the work is when you're speaking about the greatness of the work. And yet, I think it was just one nation. And other nations were going about their own business. And it might seem to be a small thing. It might seem, I think of the verse, who has despised the day of small things. And
yes.
It just seems that even today, there's a lot of great things going on.
Mm.
And yet, this is the most important, even though it may seem small to us. Yet, eventually, God's power was made known to the whole world through what his dealings with Israel.
Oh, yes.
Same will be with the church and Israel again.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It might seem like a small thing, but it's not. And it's one of the things that keeps me going, brother. The magnitude of the work we're involved in. The magnitude of the work we're involved in. You know, in Chronicles, David also said, he used what we now call an old English word concerning the house of God. He said that it might be exceeding magnifical. Exceeding magnifical. Because God's going to be there. And you know, many in Christendom today still go backwards, and they build their cathedrals exceedingly magnificent. I mean, we go through some of the old cathedrals as we travel, and to the naked eye, they're quite impressive to look at. Stained glass windows designed like a cross, high pulpits, and they just made these places to be glorious for God. The only problem is they forgot the truth of the New Testament, that we're the living stones. And the true gospel wasn't being preached, and they had a beautiful cathedral with dead people inside. But the principle is, it's an exceeding magnificent thing, and so there's this beauty of holiness we should be building one another up in. Yeah. Well, let's move to our third principle then, and we'll go back here, if we could, to Exodus 25, please. Exodus 25. And once again, I'll read verse 8 and then go on. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. All right, he doesn't stop there, though. If that was the end, Moses could have said, yes, yes, we'll be happy to do that. We'd love you here. He could get the people of Israel together. He said, you know, God wants to live with us. What do you think is the best way for the house? Somebody said, well, I like a big house. Or I like a small tent. I like pink. I like blue. I like green. Is it up to our imagination what this house is going to be like? Look at the next verse now. God says more. According to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Look at the way chapter 25 ends. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 of Exodus 25. And look thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So though Israel is going to be involved in a great building project, it will not involve their creative imagination. It will involve their faithfulness. God's going to show Moses the original, called a pattern. The real thing's in heaven, by the way. John shows it, some of that in Revelation. The ark, you know, and the golden altar and things like that. And Moses has showed the original. He showed the pattern on the mount so that everything he makes is according to the pattern that God wants. Now, you don't think that's too strange, do you? A few of you have probably been involved in having somebody build a house or add a room on or something like that. Who decides what the room's going to be like, other than the wife? Who decides what the room is? Does the builder decide, or do you decide? Well, you're paying for it. It's your house. You'll tell him what to build. And it's not, he's going to say, well, you know, my family likes this. It doesn't matter what your family like. It's my room, you see. It's my house. And God, this is God's house, so it's not made for man. The palace is not for man, but for the Lord God, we read tonight, didn't we? And so Moses is shown a design, a pattern to follow. So God's people are entrusted, but not entrusted to make something they think God would like. They're given a pattern to follow. Now this brings us to the third principle. And I'm going to appeal to Brother Amos to see if you might guess the word that I have given to this. Oh, I see. It has to be a legitimate English word, brother. I know you just came from Spain, brother. How about this one? Instruction. There was instruction to follow. Wherever we're going to see tonight, brothers and sisters, wherever God has a dwelling place, there is always instruction or a pattern. Pattern simply means instructions to follow. That's what it means. And so, wherever God dwells, He's not looking to your creative imagination or mind. He's looking to us to follow the pattern because it's His house. So what we have here in this very long section, all the way from Exodus 25 and verse 9 to Exodus 30 and verse 38, you will have the instructions are given of what God wants. Let me just show you that briefly here. For example, after he talks about the pattern, look at verse 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make about it a crown of gold round about. He starts describing the ark. Tells you how high, how long, what color of metal, gold, what kind of metal. It gives the exact dimensions, the exact design. And over, you're going to see in this section, from chapter 25, 9 through chapter 30, thou shalt make, thou shalt make, thou shalt make, and the instructions are given. It's just over and over and over again. Look again at verse 17, or look further at verse 17 of Exodus 25. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Look at verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold. And look at verse 28. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood. Verse 29, and thou shalt make. Well, you're going to see that over and over and over again. Thou shalt make. Here's what he wants, and here's the instructions of what he wants. So what we have here is God giving the pattern to Moses that there are instructions of how he wants his house. It's a reasonable thing. We do the same thing. Now, what I'd like to do now is a little progressive study on the pattern of God's dwelling places. But before we do, any comments on these general thoughts of a pattern for God's dwelling place? Okay, yes.
Mm-hmm. In some later chapters, and maybe I'm not jumping ahead too far, but Moses listened to all the instructions of the Lord and then did them all.
Oh, yes.
And God comments on that repeatedly, chapter after chapter, and Moses did all that God had commanded him to do.
It's going to be one of Israel's finest hours. They did it the way God wanted it.
Yeah.
A tremendous thing here. We're in one of Israel's finest hours here. And this is going to be developed a bit more, but thank you. Okay. Now, this was the tabernacle, the portable tent, the sanctuary, as the people of God journeyed. But eventually they got to the promised land, and eventually God wanted a temple, a permanent place in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what David was involved in. Now, he entrusted it to his son Solomon. Solomon was a great builder, wasn't he? And Solomon built all kinds of things that he shouldn't have, shrines and temples for his wives. And he was a great builder. But would Solomon use his creative imagination in the temple? And God says, here's a gifted man. And says, this man's so talented in building, I'll just let him figure out what I would like. Or was there a pattern, instructions to follow in the temple where God would dwell? We're making the supposition, we're presenting to you tonight, that wherever God dwells among his people, there's always instructions to follow because of his house. So let's see as it develops. We'll be back here to Exodus later, but let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 now. Back to 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. Now, here's David giving to his young son Solomon the vision of building the house of God. It would be entrusted to Solomon, but I'd like to draw your attention to verse 10. Verse 10. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 10. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. The Lord's chosen you. Be strong and do it. So Solomon can use his imagination here, I would imagine. All his gifts and talents God has given him. He can decide what God would like. No, no. Look at verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, of the treasuries thereof, of the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlor thereof, and the place of the mercy seat. Solomon is handing a pattern of instructions. Look at verse 12. All and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. So he had this pattern by the Spirit of God. Now look what else happens here in verse 18. We're in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. More pattern. Now, Look what else, verse 19. And this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it, and so on. And so he hands his son a written pattern that God made David to understand. So that when Solomon builds this, he is again not using his imagination. He has a written pattern given to David by the Spirit of God. This is the kind of house God wants. So the temple was every bit as inspired by God as was the tabernacle. Wherever God dwells, there's a pattern. And so we see in the permanent temple, there is a pattern. Now you know, due to Israel's disobedience, that first temple eventually fell to the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And for 70 years, Israel was out of the land. But God promised they would come back. They did come back and rebuilt that temple under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's called the Second Temple because Solomon's temple was destroyed. And a few years later, 70 plus years later, the second Jewish temple, the permanent temple, was built in Jerusalem. Now, when we come to the second temple, did they use their imagination or did they follow instructions? Well, let's find out. Let's go to Ezra now, a couple books after 1 Chronicles, two or three books after 1 Chronicles. You'll find the book of Ezra. And here you will have the rebuilding of the second temple. But it was a big project, and the first thing that was built was the altar. It took time to get all the permission, the people involved, then came the foundation, then came the structure. But before they could get involved in the whole work, they at least got the altar built where they could sacrifice to God and where they could offer spirit offering unto God, and there would be the blood sacrifice. So that is the first part of the temple that's erected here in Ezra chapter 3. So let's look at that here. Verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priest, and the Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God to Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They're going to build this altar to offer burnt offerings, as it is written. No communication, no imagination here. Following the written instructions. Wherever God dwells, there's a pattern, there's written instructions. Look at verse 3. And they set the altar upon the bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offer the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. That little phrase there, according to the custom, according to the number, according to the ordinance, according to the rule, the different translations translate it. According to the fashion, I believe Brother Darby translates it. You see, a fashion is a pattern, again. There's a rule, there's an ordinance of how God wanted to be done. And they went back to the written word and did it God's way. Look at verse 5. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feast of the Lord, and were consecrated of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So in its very early form, with just the altar there on that temple mount, they are doing it as it is written. And so their imagination wasn't used here either. And so I see a pattern developing. Wherever God dwells, there's instructions to follow. All right? Now, let me jump ahead to the millennium, the third Jewish temple. Well, maybe it will be the fourth. There'll be that counterfeit one of the Antichrist, the third. So the fourth Jewish temple, when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, there's going to be a rebuilt temple. It is Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, those 9 chapters, that will give us detail on that one. But let's just look at a couple things here in Ezekiel. Go to chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41, please. Prophet of Ezekiel now, And chapter 41, this speaking of a future temple, Israel's fourth temple, if you count the tabernacle, the fifth dwelling place of God they're involved in. And so here we are in Ezekiel 41. And look at verse 1. Verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the post 6 cubits broad on one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the side of the door were 5 cubits on the one side, 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. You can read on and on and on. There are exact details I've given of how this temple was built. But now look at chapter 43. Look at chapter 43. Look what he tells Israel. Verse 9. Chapter 43 and verse 9. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. God living in the midst of his people, here in this holy place called the temple. And then he goes on to say to Israel, they failed in the past, but being that God's going to be there, they need to have the heart, they don't want to fail again. Look how he words this here, words it here in verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. Would you show this house? I'm going to dwell in the midst of them forever. Show it to the house of Israel. Let them see my house. Okay? Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Okay? Would you show and let them measure, let them take in the pattern of my house. Verse 11. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances there are of them, and do them, and so on. So he says, I'd like you to show it to them, and maybe this time they'll have a zeal to do it right. Show them the form, show them the pattern, and so on. The millennial temple is not man's creative imagination. It is the pattern of God again. Wherever God has a dwelling place amongst his people, mark it down, there's always, always instruction to follow. I have two more examples to give you. But I'm going to pause there for a minute, brothers, in case you have something to say.
Seemed that at the end of time, that the measurement hasn't changed, and it all comes back to the pattern. And so Israel is judged and can see its work in light of that which was first given. I was thinking of the pattern not changing for us too in the New Testament. I was thinking of verse in Ephesians says, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so what God is doing in our lives, the pattern has not changed.
That's right.
He's conforming us to the image of his Son.
A measure. That's right, the stature. Yeah, we're going to see that. The Church of God has a pattern too. Amen. I didn't think of that verse, so that's good. Thank you. Now, I want to take you to the eternal state. The New Jerusalem, where you don't need a physical temple of any type because there is no temple there. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. But God will be dwelling in the midst of his people forever and ever, personally dwelling on earth. Just not a cloud, just not a pillar of fire. He will personally be in the eternal state through the New Jerusalem, okay? Let's see that here in Revelation 21. Last book of the Bible, speaking of that eternal dwelling place of God, which is not a physical temple in any sense of the word, but it is a temple because he's the temple of it. Revelation chapter 21. And look at verse 1. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So now this is the eternal state, brothers and sisters, the new heaven and new earth. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of a bride, as a bride prepared, as prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, etc., etc. God himself will be with them. The tabernacle of God is now with men, not just a cloud, God himself. Now, in this eternal city, the New Jerusalem, who decides what that one is like, and is there a pattern? Well, look, if you would, at verse 14, 21, 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And as he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, that's about 216 feet, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel, and so on. And all we see God's dwelling place, that city, has measurements to it. There are instructions once again. There are instructions once again. And the city lieth four square. The tabernacle of God is with men. Let me go back to a picture here. This was the dwelling place of God, the holiest of holies. There will I meet with thee, there I will commune with thee. Anybody know the dimensions of that early tabernacle? And I'm speaking of the holiest place now. Anybody know the dimensions of the holiest place where God lived? 10 cubits, which is 15 feet. It was 10 cubits high, it was 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits wide. It was a cube. It was four square. God started out equal. God started out living in something four square. Now much bigger, the eternal Jerusalem, the city shall be four square. There are measurements to it. Wherever God dwells, there are instructions, a pattern to follow. Now, having said that, what's the house today? We've already learned, we're living stones. The church of God, the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. When it comes to his dwelling place on earth today, we've already read it, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye, you all, the church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Do you think that there's instructions, a pattern to the church of God today? You would be amazed at how many people don't think it is. And they think it's legalism. Well, we're free, we're in the Spirit. Just as the Lord leads, as the Spirit leads. They don't build their house that way. And all throughout Scripture, we see there's a pattern to the pattern. And when it comes to the church of God, is it our free will, our creative imagination? I think this will work best. I think the people will like this. I think this will win more people. Are there instructions to follow in the church of God? There absolutely is. It's his dwelling place. There's, just like yours, he wants it his way. So let me take you to the spiritual building now, the assembly or the church, and show you there's instructions to follow. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that you know well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Jumping ahead a bit here. Huh? I got that magic cough over there and I knew something was wrong. First I was looking for spots on my shirt or something. You know? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is written to the church, and let me give you the context here in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? If the whole church be come together in one place. The context now is not your Christian life. It's the gathering of believers into one place, which the Bible calls in the church or in assembly. Let me show you that expression here, in the church. Look at verse 35. 14:35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So in the church does not mean in a building, but it means when the whole church comes together in one place, you're in assembly, you're in assembly capacity. Now, that's the house of God. He dwells there. We learn that in the book of Corinthians. Are there instructions? Well, look what he says next here in verse 36. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? You see, the Corinthians were doing it somewhat different than the instructions. And he wants to know why they're doing it different, so he asks a rhetoric question to make him think. He says, came the word of God out from you? Maybe the reason you're different is the implication is you speak ex cathedra. You get to invent doctrine. You have special dispensation. It comes out from you. That's why you're different. Or maybe it came unto you only. Came it unto you only. Maybe you have a hotline to heaven and you, God speaks to your church different than anybody else. And so it comes to you only. There must be some reason you're different. Well, look what he says in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That what we have in the church of God today when we come together, there are commandments of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to follow, not left to our creative imagination. They are not Pauline doctrine. They are not assembly tradition. They are the commandments of the Lord. And then he gives a protective thing to guard you and I from being misled. Because there'll be many people that claim to be a prophet. God spoke to me. God told me. Oh, that's intimidating. Or we're spiritual. I'm a gifted person. Can't you see that? We're spiritually, that is spiritually endowed, spiritually gifted. Well, look what he says. If you're a spiritual prophet, then you need to acknowledge something. That what I'm writing to you is the commandments of the Lord. You need to submit to the word of the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, now look at the next verse. Verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, brothers, does anyone have a different translation tonight than the King James that I could hear verse 38 from?
The King James basically says the same thing.
Exactly.
But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant.
It does.
New American.
Yes.
Says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized.
Yes. Or others will say, if any ignores this, ignore him. Leave him in his ignorance. If he doesn't recognize this, do not recognize him in his claims as being a prophet or spiritual. Doesn't mean he's not saved, okay? We leave that with God. The Lord knoweth the hearts, okay? But what it does mean, he doesn't match the claim. I'm spiritual. I'm a prophet. If he doesn't submit to the instructions of the Lord, you're not to recognize him in that claim. That would save God's people from following wrong leaders if they just submitted to this verse here. To realize that what makes somebody right is if they will acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus that he wrote through. Paul, the things that I wrote unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now we just want to do a real brief thing here. Just give you a brief synopsis of chapters 11 through 14 here, the things he's been discussing. He says, what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The first part of chapter 11 he wrote about coverings for the woman, sister, and lack of coverings for the man at certain times when praying or prophesying. Because the man is the head of the woman, when he prays or prophesying, because Christ is his head, he's to be uncovered. A woman, when she prays or prophesies, is to be covered. And that is called the custom of the churches of God. Okay? In verse 16. And so the subject of head covering, this is something of God. It is the commandments of the Lord. It's not somebody's tradition. Now, I understand the where and the when. Sometimes we make it a bit cloudy. But the fact that head covering and lack of head covering exists for the man and head covering for the woman, that is of God. All right? Then we also have in chapter 11, the latter part, when the church comes together, we have the Lord's Supper, don't we? And we have the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They had a communal supper there, and nothing actually wrong with that, of having food when you gather together, except they were using that to satisfy their own social needs and hunger, and really dishonoring the purpose of remembering the Lord. And so while he was not banning social fellowship, he is saying to get your focus back, that you take this bread in remembrance of me, the Lord Jesus. You know, you drink this cup in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. So he starts to show the purpose of gathering there is not just a Christian happy hour where I get my social needs met. Not that we don't have those. But the first purpose is to remember him and to show forth his death in a reverent way in the breaking of the bread. Now, these are the commandments of the Lord. These aren't man-made things, the Lord's Supper and things like that. And then you get to chapter 12, and of course you have spiritual gifts, and you have a variety of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 14, we'll see how they're employed in a church meeting. And in chapter 13, of course, you have the great chapter of love, that this must be oiled by love, not just by sheer enforcement, but the love that suffers long and so on. But you get to chapter 14, and we learn that every believer has a manifestation of the Spirit, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12. But when you come together, do we just let loose and all talk at once, and women can talk, and everybody can use their gift and interrupt and babble? Well, of course not. And that's what was happening. So he brings an order to God's assembly. He doesn't take away the liberty that brethren can use their gift. There's this dynamic liberty that brethren publicly, women in other ways, but brethren publicly can be involved with their gift in a plural form. Interactive is God's church meeting. But it's orderly. Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Every one of you has something. But let's make sure it's done in an edifying way. So he gives commandments of the Lord of how the plurality of gift is to be used in an assembly meeting. He doesn't ban the plurality of gift. There's abuses. Sometimes we see, we got to get professional. We got to get one man to do it right. No, no. You just got to follow the order of the Lord and trust him to work through it. All right. So he's in the abuse of tongues in verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course or turn, and let one interpret. Two or three is enough, and there has to be an interpreter, and one at a time. And if there's no interpreter, he's to keep silent. Verse 28. Look at verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. So prophets can speak, and it's accountable. Somebody else can judge and say, brother, what did you mean by that? And it's great for the assembly. That's why I like to open it up, because I don't get everything perfect, and I don't always get the right emphasis, and other brethren can add to that. So let the other judge. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. So you can yield to somebody else. He says, I really got something I think is important. And then look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. You may all prophesy, brethren, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And so there's this plurality of gift in a New Testament assembly, not just one dynamic man doing it all, but a plurality of gift, a control by the order of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And then in verses 34 and 35, well, the women, they have calling, but it will not be orally in public assembly. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I don't know how God could say anything more clear. But what is done with this verse is most people use this verse and will explain it that it doesn't mean what it says. And verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, chapter 11 dealt with head coverings, the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 13 on gifts, chapter on love, chapter 12 on the plurality of gifts, chapter 14 the usage of those gifts in public assembly. After all that, he again says in verse 37, and if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Instructions for the New Testament church. Wherever God dwells, there is a pattern. Now, I'm not saying this is a complete pattern. Brother Tim brought before us the measure of the fullness of Christ. There's the pattern of the blood of Christ cleanses us, and we don't need a priest to go to God. We have a high priest in heaven. That's part of the pattern, too. But this is the pattern I focused on tonight, is the activity of the local assembly besides the spiritual principles we offer on. I did not do an exhaustive study tonight. But I simply wanted to plant the seed that when Moses got those simple orders for the tabernacle, according to the pattern that I shall show thee, that has never changed. And the one who gives us the pattern of the function of an assembly meeting is not Moses, it's Paul the Apostle. And what he gives us are the commandments of the Lord. So may you be encouraged, because there's great intimidation out there. May you be in... I don't know where I laid my pointer. You see? Did you take it? Oh, he's sleeping. So. Oh, there it is. Sometimes the audience goes to sleep on me. That's all right. Yeah. Okay. That there are instructions to follow. And don't let people intimidate you. Well, we're free. We're in the Spirit. It breaks every principle of the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into it, but the New Testament assembly is the freest religious place on earth that man knows about, the way God's designed it. That a slave can stand up and prophesy, my goodness, you know, without an educational degree. It's the freest place on earth. But man will, man in the name of freedom will take this freedom from you, by the way. Yes, we're free to do it, and he'll come with a system that limits what you can do. But anyway, this is the pattern. Now, what we're going to do, brothers, any comments or questions on what we've discussed on the third great principle that was reiterated to Moses, after the pattern that I shall show thee, instruction.
I'd like to say a few things to add on to your New Testament parallel. Emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it really has to do with what we all agree and see in the Scripture and try to follow the commandments of the Lord. The Lord is the head of the church, and the Lord should be preeminent, and you read a number of verses that have to do with the Lord dwelling in the midst,
yes.
Even in the book of Revelation, even in the Lord in the midst,
yes,
dwelling amongst. And even in the church today, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And so we follow the headship of the Lord, and so the meetings of the church I feel should be showing that forth, the headship of Christ, not, as you say, the preeminence of one or two men or a staff of people. And there should be, like you say, an opportunity for all gifts to be exercised, even like you say, I appreciated that, a slave with no education to be able to speak. And so that is why we try to biblically follow an open type of a meeting.
Yes.
It's also why, and I just think this maybe is a good time to reiterate it, why we have not incorporated as a church. So the law of the land says if you incorporate as a church, then you must have an annual meeting once a year, and then the whole church votes on things, and it's a democratic thing. And we just feel that that is going against what the Scripture says. And so we feel that there should be this free exercise, that the Lord should be honored in our midst, and that we should... And another verse, really, that has to do with the meetings is right next to the one you read in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Even so, we don't say, is there, you know, when there's not one man, is there any favorites? We might do that sometimes with the young people and allow them to have favorites, at a young people's meeting. But in the church of God, even the calling out of hymns is a spiritual exercise.
Amen. Amen. Most don't see that.
Good time to reiterate it, that the prayer is a spiritual exercise. The calling out of a hymn is a spiritual exercise. The teaching is a spiritual exercise.
That's right.
And just one other comment.
Amen.
In church leadership, many have different forms of government. And oftentimes, they are offices, and they establish a certain number of offices, and people in the congregation can run for those offices. And as they run for those offices, others in the congregation vote, and they're democratically selected.
And there's very, very much political things behind the scenes.
And let's see, last year we had four positions for our deacons, and only three were filled. Brother so-and-so, why don't you run for deacon this year? You know what I'm saying? These things are done so often, not biblically, not according to the pattern that God has given us.
I thank you. I had somebody that got saved out in Montana who was a former minister in the Hutterite colonies, which is an Amish type of community, except they colonize, unlike the Amish. And he was a former minister whom God saved. And I said, you were a minister and weren't saved? He said, yeah, the way you get to be a minister, they come and ask you, and then they vote for you. And he said, we're full of unsaved ministers. And we know nothing about the gospel. But and that's where that can lead you to. You know, you know. Anybody else? Brother Joel.
This might open up a can of worms here. Mm-hmm. It takes too long to answer, I don't know. But you talked about 1 Corinthians 14 and 29 and 30. Two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. I'm thinking of an example of an assembly where this is done maybe a little out of control. And it eventually ended up, it was a Sunday morning, and somebody was, presenting a message, and somebody else felt like they, essentially it was a disagreement. And I'm just wondering, you had any thoughts on, obviously, everybody has a right to, everybody sitting there has a right to judge, what's being said. Mm-hmm. But is there a procedure? Is there a way to do this where, it is done kind of in a controlled manner where you don't have, hurt, you don't have, sides being taken and leading to division and things like that? You know where I'm going with that?
I do. Let me pause for a minute and get a decision here. And that is, we have one more point left tonight, which is about 15 minutes. I have gone a little past the hour, and we're to take a break and then come back. And I'd like to handle that question accurately. So why not with that question in my fourth point, and roughly for your future, your other activities tonight, I'll be about 20 more minutes, unless you have some discourse to add to that. So if you'll just hold on to after the break, so I don't abuse the hour I was asked to kind of do for the sake of, young people. Okay. So we'll take our break. Peter, is there a length to the break?
Less than 5 minutes.
Less than 5 minutes. We'll see you in a few minutes and resume with Brother Joel's question and then our last point tonight of how the tabernacle got there. Is that all right? Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, just enough time to stretch and drink and lose the rest of us.
Hi.
But when you come in the office, the writing is all over your shirt and your face.
Oh, it is?
It's just sustainable.
Okay, thank you. And when I must have hit that thing a couple of times. Gets right on me, huh? Yeah, but by thin crust, I don't mean that crispy stuff.
Yeah.
It's just not the real fat crust, but I'm not the only one here tonight. Yeah.
Oh, I know.
I mean, yeah. Some places will make it just on the thinner side so you don't get all the dough, but I don't mean that new crispy stuff, air crackers. Mm-hmm. But if it's regular, I still eat it, believe me.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not.
Give us like the thin.
Yeah.
With,
yeah, I love that. Yeah. Oh, yes. And if they'll put a side of garlic in there, let them. Not everybody likes it. Oh, yes. Hi, Debbie.
Hi.
How's it going? Good. Some of your children gone now? They're what? In North Dakota, yeah. I missed a couple of them. Yeah, so I knew some were missing. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I think I'm going to try and order it now. And that way.
Amen. Hey. You need a spanking? Is that what that means? I don't think it is there. I think the judging would be a public thing. What do you think? The women are to be silent.
Right.
Now, obviously, you need to search the scriptures of the woman, think in your heart. Mm-hmm. But I'm almost convinced there that the other judge would be the other prophet.
Male.
Yeah. That,
okay.
Because the judging does no good if I don't express it, you know. Mm-hmm. Well, I shouldn't say doesn't do it. You know what? I'm just—that's my own thinking.
Yeah.
I'm
just curious because I've heard it.
Well, the whole context here is oral and is men there. Yeah.
That's what I would think.
Yeah. What's that? I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here.
Sorry. We're going to stay here because we're going to have.
I got one more. We're going to eat later.
All right. We have another
cake. Hello, brother.
Just a clarifying question.
Yeah.
Passage in Ezekiel, which temple is that referring to?
That would be what is now known, what will be known as their fourth temple. It's the one to be built during the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign.
Okay.
It hasn't been built yet.
Okay.
It has not been built yet. And the name of the city will be, Ezekiel says at the end, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. It's when the Lord Jesus reigns physically out of Jerusalem.
So it's the millennial?
We call it the millennial temple because it's a thousand-year temple.
Okay.
Now, the reason we call it the fourth, brother, and not the third, the first was Solomon's, the second was Ezra's. But the Bible, and I didn't go into it tonight, teaches that during the tribulation, the Roman prince, some call him the Antichrist, there's going to be another temple built and there'll be sacrifices during the tribulation. But he will stop that and desolate it, destroy it, and turn on him. So that's a very short-lived temple. But that, and there, that's a man puts that one up, and but God will come back and put the Ezekiel one in.
Okay.
So that really is the fourth.
That's in preparation, that's in Israel, that the Jewish people are assembling.
That's going to turn out to be the I don't want to call it the false temple. That's going to turn out to be the third one. Unless you count the tabernacle as the first. Okay. See, temple means permanent. So using the word temple as a permanent building. Solomon number one. Ezra that rebuilt one number two. Then what the Antichrist allows to be built or comes along the scene after it's built. Number three. Ezekiel number four. All right. Yeah. But the Antichrist, there's no details given to that one because that's when he falsely gets going and then goes in and offers claims he's God and you got to worship him. And he brings the whole thing to an end. So it's a temple used to bait the Jews to trust them and then they'll destroy it and try to destroy them. Okay. Now, if you count the tabernacle, okay, which is portable, and it was a dwelling place of God. So if you count the dwelling places of God, watch what number we get now. You get the tabernacle. You get Solomon. You get Ezra. You get, after Ezra comes the church. the spiritual temple. Okay? We're the temple of God today. Then comes the tribulation temple, where the Jews will worship. That's Shortland. Then comes the millennial temple. Then comes the eternal state, where he's the temple. That's seven. Total seven.
I guess some people, evangelicals, are supportive of this effort that they are gathering all the materials. And
yeah, they're excited. They're excited, but it's going to be used for the wrong purposes.
Yeah. Yeah. Find the Levitical lines to.
Yeah, they're excited because it would show us that end times are upon us. So I can see why you'd be excited. But to get involved, is that's the answer for them, and that's going to be a. It's going to be a double cross.
So who's going to build Ezekiel?
Who's going to build Ezekiel? Well, all Israel will be saved, so I can only think that they would. Okay. Okay. Do we start, or is there some preliminary activity? Okay. Thank you. We now will finish up the teaching tonight. We do, as we said, brothers and sisters, have one more principle of many principles ahead of us in this little series, Lord willing. In a few minutes, we'll look at the fourth principle of how the tabernacle got there. We have already considered now the cooperation of God's people that involves God's people, old and new. The distinction of the work, a great work. But it's not left up to our creativeness. It's left up to our faithfulness to follow the pattern, the instructions given. Our last session ended with a question. If I understood the question correctly from Brother Joel, is he has seen where it says, let the prophet speak two or three, and in verse 30, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30, if any be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And so the goal is why the first should hold his peace is so others have a chance. For ye may all prophesy one by one. So it's not just one man thinks he has such a great thing to say that he gets most of the time. If somebody else has something, the other one can hold his peace, so you can all prophesy one by one. Now keep in mind before we attempt to look at Joel's question that prophecy here is a little bigger than just foretelling the future. It was that in the beginning. But Paul seems to broaden it a bit. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, the early part here, and verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. All right. So prophecy accomplishes edification, comfort, and exhortation. So now we come to the question our brother has observed where he has seen it disorderly in the sense that it doesn't seem to work. It becomes a disagreement time. And he was wondering, is there any things to employ to keep the liberty, but to keep it orderly? And I will open this up in a minute to the assembly. I'll just give my take on it, okay? I grew up with brethren who turned many things into arguments. And we had open meetings and we had open Bible studies. And it would take 5 or 10 minutes and you'd get two or three going at it, okay? And they got pretty heated at times and got pretty dogmatic on little issues and that. As I look back, it wasn't all a waste of time. It made me think, and it made me look at how do people reach their conclusions. And some you thought, well, I can never go that direction. Others, well, that made sense. I learned through that as a young man is all I can say. I learned through healthy debate. All right, there's such a thing as healthy debate. Now, sometimes it can get out of order. And it can become a nasty disagreement. Remember, the preceded chapter 14 is chapter 13, which is love. And I believe this is where the overseers of an assembly would come in. If they see something getting, I've seen this happen in the circles I grew up with, brother. They'd say, well, brother, I think there needs to be a little more study on this. Perhaps since it's really got to this level, you can meet after and discuss it, but let's not take the assembly down the road of your heated passions. Let's get back to the subject. So I've seen overseers oversee and come in at some level and bring it back. because we do have overseers, brother. But what tends to happen, Joel, when we see, I've seen it abused. Believe me, I've seen this abused many times. I've seen people get up and share ignorance, you know. And so what we tend to do is say, let's change the pattern. Let's just limit it to the very gifted man, or this, these two, these three. And, well, it's very nice, but then the people start to shrivel up. They have nothing to offer, and we take away their liberty. So I guess my answer to your question would be, it's where overseers would come in, and you just need wisdom from the Lord. No case is the same. But I will say, through healthy debate, I learned a lot as a young man. I learned how not to do it. And I learned how to do to it. And it made me think, and I saw the different things, and some things that looked absurd at first made sense as I thought of it. But I saw what I would still call some silly points being, you know, but it didn't damage me, is all I can say, by the grace of God. It made me think, okay? So that's all I can say. I mean, I'm going to start to ramble after that. What's a follow-up from you and then any other brother?
If that happens in a breaking the bread and eating scenario, is it, I mean, obviously there's probably an element where, you know, maybe something has to be addressed right away. Is there... And I guess I'm looking at format because I've seen it there. I mean, I was a kid, and it sticks in my mind. I can remember the incident clear as day where, you know, half of the breaking of bread meeting was, you know, two brothers basically, you know, bantering back and forth. And I guess I'm just looking for, you know, just thoughts and whatnot on format and you know, how things like that should be.
Yeah. Well, here's the format. Yeah. Now, we're talking about abuse. So we come back to the format. If there's a sincere abuse, I guess the abuse has to be put on hold, okay? But I don't think the format has to be changed. You saw two brother today stands up, but may I ask, was that a habitual thing for 10 Sundays in a row?
No.
Okay. All these things are going to have bad days. we see problems in the New Testament church. My father was at an assembly out west, I won't tell you where, and my sister was in it at the time, and well, some of you know what we mean by closed and open and stuff like that, and she had visited, quote, an open assembly, and this closed assembly didn't like it, and anyway, stuff like that. Well, this brother gets up at the breaking of bread and uses that time to chastise her, not by name, but by ministry and looking at her, and really focused it from Christ to his personal interpretation of what a closed assembly should be like, all right? He's done. He sits down and drops over dead. My dad says he was just shocked. Now, and my sister was a nurse. She had to go give him mouth to mouth, but nothing happened. But once in a while, some sleep, many are sick among you. Once in a while, and I've heard other stories, God just, if there's a real abuse, God steps in. Now, it's not done normally, I understand. But my dad witnessed that, and he said it was a shock of his life. And put fear in him, okay? But there are such a thing as overseers, brother, and I guess that's where they'd have to come in. I have seen overseers, but when you tell me it was a one-time thing, I'm not as concerned, okay? Because I've seen some one-time things that were sticking in my mind, too. So, yeah.
I'd like to just concur with that and just add a couple things, and that would be, you know, there's a number of different scenarios. You mentioned breaking of bread. You mentioned Bible reading type of a format too, and different brothers maybe giving different interpretation on a certain verse or giving different take on it, and that's good, as you said. In a breaking of bread meeting, certainly, I think it would be wise for a brother, an older brother, certainly an elder or an older brother, to be able to say, you know, these things need to be put aside and discussed later, and let's continue to focus on. And the same thing is true in an open teaching. Sometimes things get said that can be mistakes and or maybe they are outright errors, that they're small in nature and can be corrected later.
Yes.
But there is sometimes where a teaching is so wrong and prolonged that it needs to be interrupted. But I would say that's rare, and only in those rare cases, then should an older brother or an elder step in. But I'd like to say one other thing, and that is sometimes what you're talking about with the abuse type of thing can actually take place by an elder, and then that becomes even more difficult. But I think at that point, a wise brother who could be a peacemaker could say, you know, we need to discuss these things later. The scripture talks about before we present our gifts at the altar to make peace. There's time to settle disagreements, not in public, but privately. And if it does happen publicly, it needs to be taken back to the private place. So
this requires elders have to eld, don't they?
And then I think there should be a certain amount of forbearance and toleration for say younger ones and maybe not quite as learned that are beginning to exercise and they share something and maybe something gets said that's slightly off and it can be the correction can take place after it doesn't need to be exactly right then and there.
They say it out of ignorance, not with an agenda.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But if it's said with an agenda, we got a different story.
Right.
You know, Brother Tim's comments reminded me of Galatians. In that epistle, in chapter 2, Paul says, I withstood him to the face in public assembly. In chapter 6, he says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore to brother in meekness and so on, go to him with meekness, considering thyself. So there's the private aspect and there's the public aspect. Wisdom needs to be used there. So we're not taking away the pattern here to solve it, but we just need the wisdom of God that there's a public time and there's a private time. And we being humans are going to mix those up sometimes. But let's not let them continue. And that's why I was encouraged when you said it was just a one-time thing. Well, having said that, let's close tonight with our fourth principle. If you'll go back this time to Exodus 31. The book of Exodus, chapter 31. The reason I'm taking the 31, the instructions, the pattern, went all the way through chapter 30. It was a very long section. Exodus 25, 9 to 30, 38, all the details of the pattern. And that's what that was all about. But now we arrive at chapter 31 and we get another principle. We get another principle. You look at chapter 31 and this will take you through verses 1 through 11 to be specific. Chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works or artistic design, to work in gold and silver and brass and cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And so on. Now, we don't have instruction here. You know what God gives? How am I going to get it done unless I have the ability? And so we come to the subject here of the fourth principle of the provision, the ability to accomplish it. You know, it's one thing to have instructions. My wife can give me instructions on how to fix something, you know. I don't have any ability. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter if the instructions are there. I just don't have the ability, okay? And even changing a light bulb sometimes, you can really. So instructions are important, okay? But there has to be ability. So we have this tabernacle that's going to have cunning work, artistic design, and carvings and wood and weaving and gold and purple and scarlet and silver. It's going to be a magnificent thing in that day. God dwelling in a holy place, a sanctuary. And yes, all these instructions are given, as important as they are. How can God's people do it? We're dealing with people fresh out of slavery with no formal education in Egypt. All right? You're dealing with slaves who just got delivered through the Red Sea. That's who you're dealing with here. People that are not white collar, not educated, not the elite for the most part. So how can these former slaves, fresh out of slavery, how can they make him something that requires artistic design and carving and things like that? They have to have ability. And where does the ability come from? You see, the provision to do the work of God is from above, not from below. There was no tabernacle school. They could go through the 4 years and get a degree and say, I know how to build a tabernacle now. It didn't exist. How will these fairly ignorant people ever get the ability to build a magnificent place for a holy God who would live among them? Well, let me reread a couple of the verses here again. A couple of the verses here again, speaking of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Bezalel, rather, verse 3. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. God's divine Spirit filled him with the understanding and knowledge. It was a divine ability given to Bezalel. So he could do artistic design, cunning works in gold and that. Not only that, we reread verse 6. And I, behold, I have given with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. In other words, to follow the instructions, in reality, they needed supernatural ability. And there were some that had a greater measure, like Bezalel and Oholiab. But there was all. God put wisdom in the hearts of all to do it that he commanded. And so it's a supernatural ability given from above to accomplish the work. So to speak, one day Bezalel woke up and said, I know how to make a tabernacle. Oh, where did you get that? God put it in his heart. And others with him who would have this wisdom. Now there's a little more on this. If you go to the end of chapter 35, let's jump ahead a bit and go to the end of Exodus 35, and some of this comes up again. And look at verse 30. Exodus 35 and verse 30. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and the cutting of stones to set them, and carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach. So he's going to teach others, but he has it in his heart to know what to do. And then verse 35, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, and so on. And so it is supernatural wisdom put in their heart. But others are involved besides those with the most ability to teach. Look at chapter 36 and verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Oholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding, to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord hath commanded. They knew not only what to do, they knew how to do it. Where did the how-to come from? God put in their heart how to do it. So they did not need to be trained by secular man how to do it. They knew what to do, and the how-to is a supernatural gift from God. Provision from above to accomplish the work of building his house. Look at verse 2 of chapter 36. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. It's repeated over and over. And even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it, and they received of Moses all the offering and etc. So God put wisdom and understanding. Some got a greater portion than others, but in that wisdom and understanding was to do how to do it. How to do it. Now I say all that to say this. The fourth principle is very simple. Not only instruction, but the ability is supernatural. It's not from below, it's from above. You know, much of biblical teaching today has come down to training Christians how to do something. How to be an evangelist, how to be a preacher, how to do this, and how to flood the bookshelves and much of the teaching today. And yet that is man, if we're not careful, can replace the work of the Holy Spirit and it'll be inferior. For when we come to the New Testament, now Brother Tim has already reminded us this, we not only have a pattern to follow, where do you and I, and we had slaves in the Roman Empire being saved, and some of us are very common people, where do you and I get the ability to be involved in the lives of others, instructing, teaching, encouraging, building one another up into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do we get this ability to do such a great work? Well, the same place they did. Provision from above. Let me take you to a chapter that's been mentioned tonight. Let's go to the New Testament now and see it. To Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking of the temple of God here, the body of Christ, this building that's being built up. We've already heard about the measure and the stature of Christ. Look at verse 11. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So there's some that have a unique ability like Bezalel and Aholiab to instruct others. But there's others also that are filled with wisdom and so on. But there's these special gifted men given to the church and so on. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that is not a threefold job description of those gifted men. They have one job description, for the perfecting of the saints. In the Greek language, then it is that once you're perfected or equipped, as some translations will say, then you, the perfected saint, can do the work of the ministry. And then the work of the ministry is the edifying of the body of Christ, so that every part is involved. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there are those that have a greater measure of gift, like Bezalel did, and they can teach in that, but others have wisdom in it, and they too can do the work of the ministry and so on. Now, having said that, we also know in 1 Corinthians 12:7, I won't turn you there, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That every believer has spiritual ability, they're called gifts. No such believer without spiritual ability. The manifestation is the provision from above. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. God not only gives you instruction if you're saved and the Holy Spirit came into you, and of course if he came into you, you're saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8:9. You have spiritual ability, it might be different than the other brothers and sisters, to be involved in the building, the edifying of the church of God. Now, what has happened, and I see it coming into our thinking today, and it bothers me a bit, is we have a new word introduced called training. And you're training seminars, and I'll train you how to be an evangelist, I'll train you how to teach, I'll train you how to preach, how-to books after how-to books. And a common interpretation is now, and it's really not new, though it's new to some, is that these gifted men, these pastors, prophets, excuse me, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that one translation says, for the equipping of the saints. But they kind of expand that, and what it means, that really our job is to train you so you can do it. All right? That really what I'm doing tonight is not what it's really saying. That I should be here teaching you to teach like me. So that I leave here, I'm really not needed here in that sense, because when I'm done teaching you,